The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, is wishing to introduce himself, is wishing to identify the specifics of the ministry to which he is called, and he wants to clearly articulate the message that he is preaching. The reason for this is that he is hoping that the church in Rome will stand with him in what he believes is the new project for the rest of his days. Having completed his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean, having established churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean, which are now reproducing themselves, he's turning his attention to the West. He wants to go to Spain, but he first of all has to make sure that he has a base of operation in Rome. That is why he wrote the letter to the Romans. Part of what he explains to these Romans is the gospel, the message that he is presenting. And he says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being revealed. Now, that term, a righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, keeps cropping up over and over again through this letter to the Roman church. And let's be clear in our minds what Paul means by it. When he talks about the righteousness of God, he's talking about the rightness of God. He's talking about the fact that God is always right in his desiring. He is always right in his planning. He is always right in his deciding. He is always right in the way that he deals with the creation that is all an expression of himself. So that's the basic, that's the first aspect of his understanding of the righteousness of God. However, another way in which he uses the term is the relationship that exists between human beings that are the pinnacle of God's creation and God, the Creator. And what he's really saying is this: in contrast to the rightness of God, there is an awful wrongness about humanity. And the big issue is, how can man, who has strayed so far from God's character, God's calling, God's willing, God's purposes, how can man be restored to a relationship to God? Or if you like, how can man be made right with God? So the righteousness of God can now mean the right standing before God. The question then is, how do we attain this right standing with God? And he posits two possible ways that are being greatly discussed at that particular time. The Jewish people, whom God has called uniquely to himself and said that in them and through them all the nations of the world will be blessed, have determined that they establish right standing with God by keeping the law of God. Paul, however, says that is an impossibility, and that the only way we can get into a right standing with God is through the work of what God has done in Christ. In other words, we come into a right standing with God not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. If we are brought by the grace of God through faith into a right standing with God, it is incumbent upon us then that we live rightly before God. And the righteousness of God can mean, thirdly, living rightly before God. Now, Paul says, in the gospel, the rightness of God is revealed. How we can be brought into a right standing with God is explained, and what it means to live rightly before God, the righteousness of God. The big question, however, that he is addressing in this middle section of Romans, and we started to look into this last week, is simply this, that if what Paul is saying is true, and the fact of the matter is that the majority of the Jewish people, God's called people, God's elect nation, have not responded to the gospel, does that mean that God has reneged on his commitment to Israel, or does it mean that Paul got his gospel wrong? Those are two alarming possibilities, because if God reneged on his promise to Israel that they would be his people and through them all the nations of the world would be blessed, whatever happened to the faithfulness of God? And if God isn't faithful, who can you trust? On the other hand, if Paul is teaching a false gospel, why in the world would anybody pay any attention to him? And more than that, if Paul's gospel is wrong, and surely some people are saying, if the people of God, the Jews, have not believed the gospel, doesn't that prove conclusively the gospel isn't right? Paul is saying, in effect, then those of us who have believed the gospel are living a lie. So he's addressing this issue. How do we look at the fact of Jewish belief or Israel's belief in the light of the gospel? Does it prove that God is not faithful? Does it show conclusively that Paul's gospel is wrong? Or is there some other reason? That's what he's dealing with in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, in order to get into chapter 10, which is our project today, we need to just pick up the concluding verses of Romans chapter 9. And this is what it says in verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. All right? What's he saying there? He's saying, look, here's the situation. It appears that the Gentiles, who weren't really bothering themselves very much about being in a right relationship with God, according to Paul's gospel, have been brought into a right relationship with God. And the people of Israel, who were going about it by seeking to fulfill the law, they were trying to get in a right standing with God, and they did not find it. He said, that's the situation. Why not? Why did Israel not find how to be in a right relationship with God while the Gentiles did? And he answers it, because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. What was the mistake that Israel made? The mistake that Israel made, says the Apostle Paul, is that they tried to establish through their own activities a right standing with God, and you can't do it that way. But the Gentiles discovered that God in his grace had made it possible for them to be reconciled to him, and they could receive it by faith. And then he quotes something from the prophet Isaiah, verse 33, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, and he is quoting, among other things, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. What he's quoting here is the fact that Isaiah was trying to warn the people that there was an Assyrian invasion coming. And they were saying, well, then, if that is the case, we have got to make alliances with other nations roundabout and take on the Assyrians and see if we can beat them. And Isaiah said, you will be devastated if you go about it that way. What you really need to do is, in faith, trust on God in his grace to deliver you. Well, what happened? Some of the people were willing to take their stand on what Isaiah said, and they were secure. But other people did not accept what he said, and they were devastated. And it was as if the word that Isaiah presented to the people of Israel was like a big stone. And those who responded to what he said stood on it, and in the great tide of Assyrian invasion, they were safe and secure. But the other people who did not respond to it stumbled over that stone. Paul takes that picture and he applies it to the gospel. And he says the gospel presented to people, for some will become the rock on which they stand, and for others the gospel becomes the stone of stumbling over which they trip and fall. And he says that is what has happened to Israel. Well, is there any relevance of this to you and to me today? And I would say emphatically yes. You and I know that as we seek to present the gospel of grace, of salvation by grace through faith, as we try to present that to some people, there are some who embrace it gladly and enter into the fullness of a right relationship with God, are beginning to be transformed from the inside and seek in his grace and power to live rightly before him. They are experiencing the righteousness of God. But whilst there are people who do that, the sad reality is this. There are many, many people who will reject what we're saying. They trip over it. They find the gospel offensive. Sometimes they not only reject it, they become very, very upset about it. Sometimes even angry. Sometimes they will terminate relationship with you because you have presented. You know this, I know this. The gospel for many people can be a rock on which they stand secure, but for others, it can become a stone of stumbling. I have often thought to myself that there are three words that describe the gospel in the sense in which we try to communicate it to people. It is uncomplicated, it is uncomplimentary, and it is uncompromising. Three dimensions of the Christian gospel. The gospel of grace is very uncomplicated. It is this. Man has strayed away from God. He needs to be brought back to God. He can't get himself back. Only God can do it, and God in Christ is ready to do it. It's uncomplicated. Some people react to that quite violently. They say, that's too simple. That is too simplistic. There's no such thing as a free lunch. That is an insult to my intelligence. You trying to tell me that if somebody lives like the devil for all their lives and on their deathbeds, they say, in faith, I accept what God in grace offers. You are trying to tell me that people like that will go to heaven? I don't want anything to do with a gospel like that. Well, it's uncomplicated in its fundamental simplicity. It is uncomplimentary. It is uncomplimentary because it tells us people who think we're in control and insist on being in control that we are not in control when it comes to our dealings with God. That he is God and we are not. A lot of people don't like to be told that. And whilst it is for many people a great sense of relief that they don't have to play God, that they can rely on God to be God, and they take their stand on the gospel. For other people, they react really quite strongly to it, and the rock of the gospel becomes a stone of stumbling. And the gospel is uncompromising. The gospel of the kingdom, very, very simply, is encapsulated in what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And in another place, the scriptures say this, there is salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus. That is uncompromising, but it does not sit well in our modern Western cultures, where we like to think that all religions are fundamentally the same. However, people who embrace the uncomplicated, uncompromising, uncomplimentary gospel discover it is a rock on which they are secure. Those who reject it, like the people of Israel, find it a stone of stumbling. And this is a point of disagreement that Paul has with his people. However, look how he starts chapter 10. Despite the fact that he is in deep disagreement with him, and they are very upset with Paul and his gospel, despite that, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. That's my prayer. That is my desire. That is what I long for my kinsmen in Israel. What does he mean when he says, my desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved? What does it mean to be saved? There are some people who stumble over the word saved. They don't like people to say that they've been saved. They don't like people to ask them if they've been saved. They get offended if you talk to them about the need for salvation. What do we mean by saved? Well, the word that is used many, many times in the New Testament means literally to deliver or to rescue. To deliver or to rescue. The obvious question then is to deliver and rescue from what? And the answer perhaps is seen rather clearly in an expression that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is what he said. The message of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. They stumble over it. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, notice that the message of the gospel is a dynamic thing that delivers people from the opposite, which is perishing. What does it mean to say that a person is perishing? Well, you notice the tense here. The message of the gospel is to those who are being saved, is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those who have been saved, it is the power of God. Notice the tense. Those who are in the process of perishing. But notice also another well-known verse of Scripture, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice the tense there. That has an air of finality about it. So, what do we learn about perishing? We learn that perishing is a process that people can go through that ends ultimately in an ultimate state of perishing, a process that leads to an ultimate state. The idea of perishing is illustrated for us in Scripture. For instance, Jesus said, don't spend your energy working for meat that perishes. What he means by that, of course, is don't spend your energy on useless endeavors. Invest yourself in something worthwhile. But look at the idea of meat that perishes. The idea of meat that perishes, or food that goes off, is that if it is not properly cared for, this food will become a haven for flies who will lay their eggs. The eggs will turn into maggots. The maggots will reproduce. They will gradually infiltrate the food until, in the end, the food is utterly rotten. It is totally useless, and it is discarded. Perish. Perish. Now, the opposite of spiritual perishing is being delivered from that. What does it mean? It means that there is a germ, a germ of rebellion, a germ of resistance that leads to a confusion of mind, a warping of desires, all kinds of errors in decision which lead to wrong actions, so that our lives become increasingly estranged from God. And this process will grow on itself and grow on itself and grow on itself. And unless it is arrested, it will lead to a position of final, eternal uselessness and separation from God, perishing. To be saved means to be delivered from that process and rescued from that final, ultimate condition. That is the message of salvation. Now, Paul says, the way my people are going, they're in the process of perishing, and unless something happens, they will ultimately, finally, irrevocably, and eternally perish. I don't want that to happen. My overwhelming desire for them, my prayer to God for them is, oh God, rescue them. Oh God, deliver them. Deliver them from that attitude that is a root problem. Deliver them from those warped desires and those wrong decisions and those unacceptable actions. Rescue them and forgive them from the power of sin and the consequences of sin, and deliver them from the awful possibility of having lived a life estranged from God. They spend an eternity estranged from God too. I want them saved. I want them saved. That is Paul's attitude to them. Now, he goes on to say, verse 2, I can testify about them. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. In other words, it isn't that they're disinterested in God, they're deeply interested in God. It isn't that they don't take God seriously, they take God very seriously. Well, what's the problem? He said the problem is that they have not grasped the message that was there in the Old Testament and is now brought into fuller light now that Christ has come. And what's the message? That a man is not justified by his works. He is justified by the grace of God, making available to him what he can never earn or deserve, that he receives and appropriates by faith. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. So they were absolutely zealous. They were totally committed. They were deeply anxious about the wrong thing. I guess the problem is this. Sincerity isn't enough, because it is possible to be sincerely wrong. I remember vividly when I was a kid, there was one little piece of furniture in our home in England that I hated and loathed and detested, and I can think of a number of other words to describe it. It was a little oak cabinet that was fastened into the corner of the room. It had in it a key And the key made an awful grating sound when on occasions it was turned. The reason I detested that particular little cabinet was it was the medicine cabinet. And on occasion, my mother, with a very determined look on her face, would tell us to sit down, and she would march over to this cabinet. The grating sound of that key, I can still hear it. She would open it, bring out a bottle, pour the biggest spoonful she could find, hold our noses until we opened our mouths, pour it inside, and then wag her finger and say, "It will do you good. It will do you good." You see? One day, my younger brother developed some kind of a rash on his side, and he was scratching it and itching it, and he was complaining about it. So mother looked at it and she said, "Sit down." And now the ominous thing, she moves over to the cabinet, she takes out a large bottle, and then she dabs it on some cotton wool and dabbed it on his side. And as she dabbed, he jumped. So she said, "Don't be such a baby." And she dabbed harder and he jumped higher. And she tried it again, and then he began to howl and scream and kick up such a stink you wouldn't believe it, which did not sit well with my mother, who was the patron saint of Stoics. And so she told him not to be such a baby, and off he went to bed. Next morning when he woke up, the whole of his side was burned and blistered. She'd got the wrong bottle. Sincere, just sincerely wrong. That's a dangerous thing to do. Sincere, just sincerely wrong. The problem with Israel, you see, was this. They were not willing to submit to the idea that their righteousness was not dependent on them. It was entirely dependent on God in his grace. They weren't willing to accept that. Maybe it was an insult to their pride. Whatever it was, they would not submit to it. And as a result of that, they did not understand something. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us. They did not know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The word "end" here is the word telos. It can mean the purpose of or the point of something, or it can mean the conclusion of something. And we use "end" in the same two ways. So, for instance, if you run in a race that requires you to go around the track four times, when we used to run a mile, some of you can't remember those days, but when we used to run a mile, it was four laps of the track. The end or the point of or the goal of this thing was to finish the four laps. When you finished the four laps, that was the end or the conclusion of the race. End can mean the goal, end can mean the conclusion. Christ is the conclusion of the law as a means whereby Israel is thinking it's going to be justified. Christ has put an end to all that. But not only that, Christ is the one who has fulfilled the law, the only one who fulfilled the law, the only one who did it. But the people of Israel have not recognized that. But the goal of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. The law is no longer relevant as far as justification is concerned. It has brought us to the position of recognizing our sinfulness and led us to Christ. And now the whole era of being reconciled to God by grace through faith has dawned, and it is available to everybody, Jew and Gentile. So that's what he says. All right, now read on a little bit further. Verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. And he says, the man who does these things will live by them. Now, there's a little verse in Galatians that gives you a commentary on this that is pretty straightforward, and I'll simply read it to you and give very little comment on it at all. Verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. All who rely on observing the law, that is, observing the law as a means of establishing righteousness, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, what he's saying is this: if you want to be justified by keeping the law, remember, you've got to keep all of it all the time. No slip-ups. You've got to keep all of it all the time. If you don't, you're a lawbreaker and condemned by the law. That is why no one is justified by the works of the law. So, there's no way that people are going to be justified or made righteous that way. However, he says, the righteousness that is by faith does not operate on that basis. Verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. What is he talking about? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul is referring to an incident where Moses is reminding the children of Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land of the fact that God's ways and God's will and God's word are readily available to them. They don't need to say, oh, we'd have to go up into the heavens to understand what God is saying, or we would have to cross the oceans to find out God's will. He said, that is a lot of nonsense. You don't need to say you've got to climb into the heavens, and you don't need to say that you've got to cross the oceans to find out God's will. He has made it available to you. He has made it clearly understandable to you. It is totally believable. Don't give me that, Moses said to the children of Israel. And Paul takes that idea and he says it to the Israel of his day. He said, the message of the gospel is near you. It is available to you. It is understandable to you. It is totally believable for you. And then he takes these two ideas of going into heaven and going across the seas, adapts them slightly, and he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, you don't need to go into heaven to find out God's word and God's will, because Jesus came down from heaven. And you don't need to go into the depths of the sea trying to discover God's purposes for your life, because Jesus went down into the depths and on the third day he rose again. And Paul brings to their attention the two fundamental doctrines of the gospel. The incarnation, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and the resurrection which is God's stamp of approval on the death that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He says that message is totally available to you. It is completely understandable. It is utterly believable. Don't give me this business about you can't hear it, you haven't understood it, you can't believe it. It is absolutely available to you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. And then he takes those two ideas. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That's the simple way of saying it is totally available to you. And he takes those two ideas and he said, listen, if you would believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, And if you would confess with your mouth, heart and mouth, that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. That's it. If you will believe in your heart that God raised up Jesus from the dead, which means that the death of Jesus, as ordained by the Father to work out the means of redemption for sinful men and women, has been accepted by the Father in that he raised Jesus from the dead, if you believe that, and if you are prepared to acknowledge the fact that the risen Christ is Lord of all, including Lord of you, and you are openly prepared to take your stand on this, that is the obvious outworking of your inner conviction, if you believe in your heart that Jesus, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, God says categorically, you will be saved. Don't tell me you can't understand it. Don't tell me it's not available. Don't tell me it's not believable. That is the way that he applies what Moses said to the children of Israel. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with your heart you believe and are justified. With your mouth you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, and here is his concluding statement, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That is, those who come in simple faith and receive what God in his grace offers will never be disappointed. They'll never be brought to the point of saying, I was wrong. I blew it. There is a word of assurance for them. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe that? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul picks up on that. And this is very simple, very basic. I'm just going to run through it with you and let you go away and ponder it. Let me just read it for you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, follow this very carefully. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? All right, here's the next one. And how can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? Well, that makes sense. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? That is, without somebody proclaiming the good news to them. That's the point. And how can they preach unless they're sent? To be sent means to be entrusted with a message and given the opportunity to proclaim it. So let's go back again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, we got that. How can they call on one they don't believe in? We've got that. How can they believe in somebody they've never heard? Well, we understand that. How can they hear unless somebody proclaims it to them? Well, we understand that. And how can somebody proclaim it to them unless they have been given the message and authorized to deliver it? Well, that's obvious. So what does he say? What's the problem? It's straightforward. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If they believe, they'll call. If they hear, they'll believe. They'll hear because somebody told them. Somebody will tell them because they were sent. It's obvious. What's the problem then? And the problem is simply this, that he tells us that it is perfectly possible that the message can be presented, but as Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? There's the problem. There's the problem. The offer is whoever calls will be saved. It's perfectly obvious they have to believe before they call. It's obvious they have to hear before they can believe. It's obvious they have to be told before they can hear. It's obvious that somebody has to be sent before they're told. But it's all in place. It's all happening. What's the problem? And the problem is very simply this. They don't believe it. They don't believe it. Now he summarizes all this, and I want you to get hold of this, and I want you to write it deeply on your hearts. Consequently, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. That's how you get saved. Faith comes from hearing the message. A message comes. And the faith comes through hearing the message. And the message comes from the word of Christ. What does that say to you and what does it say to me? It says this. That we believe we have been given the gospel. We believe that this gospel is contained in the word of God. We believe that this word of God containing gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We also believe in the primacy of the proclamation of that word of God. We believe that when people hear and believe and respond to the gospel contained and proclaimed in the word of God, they will be saved. And we also believe that there is a privilege and incumbency resting upon those who know the gospel. And that is, very simply, to go and tell it. And those are the fundamental values of Elmbrook Church. That's who we are. And that's what we're about. But always remember this. Doesn't mean everybody will believe. And that's not our responsibility. It does mean that everybody should be given the chance to believe. Ben Hayden, dear friend of ours, was an attorney and a newspaper editor before, and an alcoholic before he got converted, got saved. Went off to Presbyterian Seminary to everybody's amazement, and then was appointed to a very fashionable church where a very staid old Presbyterian minister had been there for 40 years. In fact, they'd only had two ministers in their history. Both stayed 40 years. Then along comes this young upstart, ex-alcoholic, everything just different. First thing he did was move the big pulpit. And because he had been an attorney, he then paced up and down and talked to the congregation as if they were the jury and he was presenting his case. And he started it out every week the same way. Good morning. My name is Ben Hayden. I'm a preacher of the gospel. My job is to let you know exactly what the gospel is so that you will have the opportunity either intelligently to embrace it or intelligently to reject it. That was how he started out. And that's how I'm going to finish today. That's our job. If we've got the gospel, our job is to share it, spread it, tell it, so that people will have the opportunity intelligently to accept it or intelligently to reject it. And some will find it a rock, and others will find it a stone of stumbling. Let's pray together. Father, my desire and my prayer for the brothers and sisters sitting in this room tonight is that they might be saved, that they may recognize the possibility of spiritual and moral and character deterioration and disintegration in themselves, that they may recognize that things that used to be little sins and playthings have now become dominant, beginning to understand that things that in former years they would never go near, they now embrace without a thought. They're recognizing a downward slide, and you call it perishing. And this process, not halted, would lead to an eternal separation from you. And my desire and my prayer is that they might be rescued and delivered from it. And what they need to do is to recognize that they can't drag themselves out of this mess, but you can lift them from it. That in your great grace and goodness, you're waiting ready to do it. And you're waiting for them to call on you, because they believe that you raised Jesus from the dead, and you believe that Jesus is Lord. And because they believe this, they recognize that God in Christ can reconcile them to himself and give them the power to live in newness of life. And that would bring them into a position of being right with you. And it would give them the ability to begin learning how to live rightly before you, which is what the gospel is all about. So, Lord, as people in the quietness of their own hearts now call on you and say, "Oh, Lord, save me. Oh, Father, for Jesus' sake, save me. Oh, Father, because Jesus died and rose again, save me." Hear their prayers. Hear their prayers. In Jesus' name.